The Lord be with you. It's good to see a faithful remnant has not left town for the ski holidays. I think everyone's coming back today from the ski holidays, but in any case, welcome. If you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. We want you to feel very at home here, and we want you to experience the love of God and His people. So today marks the first Sunday of Lent. The season of Lent is 40 days in the life of the church in which we, like Jesus, we prepare and we equip ourselves in obedience and faith to serve God and to carry out His mission here on this earth. And many of us remember the scripture with Jesus fasting, Jesus praying. That was all about preparing and equipping Himself for what lay ahead for Him. So that's something we do as well in Lent. We equip ourselves to serve God and His kingdom. And we pray then that God would bless this season in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Eternal God, source of all blessing, help us to worship You today with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For You alone are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen.
The Old Testament reading comes from the book of Psalm, chapter 32, verses 1 to 5. It can be found on page 560 of the church Bibles or in your bulletin. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Today's New Testament reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 to 23, and can be found on page 1057 in the Bible or in your bulletin. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, he gave thanks and he broke it, saying to them, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who was going to betray me is with mine on this table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. They then began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer now as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. Our Lord and our God, as we now prepare to hear the preaching of your word, fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts that we might delight in your presence with us today. Sharpen our minds that we might discern your truth today. Shape our wills so that we might always desire your ways. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Those of you who have spent some time in art museums looking at paintings, you know perhaps that artists sometimes paint themselves into the picture. That is to say, they sometimes include a likeness of themselves in whatever scene they are painting. various reasons why they do so, but often it's to make a statement of some kind, a personal, professional, political, philosophical, or even, as we'll see in a little bit, a theological statement. In 1656, for example, the Spanish painter Diego Velázquez paints a picture of the Spanish royal family in their royal chambers and includes an image of himself painting on an easel. Who knows the name of the painting? Come on. Really? Really? All right, just keep going. Las Meninas? Yeah? Okay, good. Okay, that was the art history quiz for today. We failed, by the way. Failed. Okay, so why does he paint himself in the company of such esteemed people, right? Well, as one art historian suggests, he was arguing for an elevated status for artists. Apparently, there was a debate raging at the time whether painting was one of the noble liberal arts or simply a practical mechanical art. And Velázquez in this painting was arguing for the former rather than the latter, making a statement, right? Okay, a few years before that, Italian artist Caravaggio makes a statement of his own by painting himself into a scene, a biblical scene at that. He paints the shepherd boy David holding the giant Goliath's severed head. You can see it in Rome, this painting. But Goliath, or at least his severed head, interestingly, it bears a striking resemblance, the severed head, to Caravaggio himself. And art historians think that, interestingly, this might have been a way for Caravaggio to beg for his life. Apparently, shortly before he painted this picture, the hot-headed Caravaggio had killed a member of an influential family, and there was a bounty on his head. And so, seeking a pardon, he may have sent the painting to a patron, or to the patron, to plead for mercy. Okay, one more example now, and this will be the end of our art history lecture. Take a look at today's bulletin cover. You have it in front of you. Okay, so this is a painting by the Dutch painter Rembrandt, and here he depicts Jesus being raised on the cross for his crucifixion. Notice anything odd about the picture? Something a bit unusual, maybe even weird. Put your thumb up if you see something weird in that picture. Something that just doesn't quite belong, right? Okay. We've redeemed ourselves. Okay, so there's a guy at the base of the cross wearing a blue painter's beret, right? The kind of beret people used to wear in the 1600s. And believe it or not, the guy is Rembrandt himself. Rembrandt painted himself into this picture of the crucifixion. There he is in that painter's beret, right at the base of the cross. So why would Rembrandt do this? What statement is he trying to make here? Why would he, well, seemingly ruin this solemn portrayal of the crucifixion by painting himself into the picture? Is he a jokester, or worse, is he a narcissist? Why, if you're Rembrandt, do you paint yourself into this particular picture? Well, actually, there's a good artistic and an even better theological explanation for all of this. Rembrandt paints himself into the picture, it is thought, because he wants to communicate that he, too, was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. It was his sin, too, that necessitated his death. And so this is why Rembrandt places himself at the scene of the crime out of theological conviction of his own guilt, his own complicity. So in this way, Rembrandt is really echoing what many, many artists have done over the centuries, and in particular, the 12th century abbot, Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote the hymn, some of you might be familiar with this hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." Some of you have heard of this hymn, right? It's a hymn we often sing at our Good Friday service. And the words go like this. And again, they reflect what Rembrandt's trying to communicate here. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain, right? Mine was the transgression. So Bernard de Clairvaux is trying to associate himself with the guilt of the crucifixion. And the same sentiment can be found actually in a song sung among enslaved African Americans in the South, in American South in the 19th century. Some of you have, I'm sure, heard of the spiritual, Were You There? And we're actually going to sing it in just a little bit. And the song goes like this, Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? This week I came across a description of this song, and I think the description gives a pretty good summary and analysis of its meaning. Were You There is a 19th century African-American spiritual that asks believers to reflect on their personal, spiritual, and communal participation in the crucifixion of Jesus, often evoking a sense of guilt and repentance rather than just observation. Well, in any case, far from ruining the painting then, Rembrandt, his inclusion of himself serves to make it more meaningful, and more profound, and more convicting too. This because the viewer now of the painting must now ask the question of him or herself whether they too might appropriately be included in this scene. Whether they too might be counted among those whose guilt brought about the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. It's brilliant. A whole sermon delivered through some oils applied to a canvas. And you're probably thinking what I'm thinking now. If only I could preach like Rembrandt painted, right? Fabulous. Okay, so I thought this painting would be a good introduction to something we're going to think about in the weeks leading up to Easter during this Lenten season. Over the next few weeks, we're going to think about five places that at the end of Jesus' life play a big role in his journey to the cross. These are five places that each represented one step closer to death for him. And as we look at these places and we consider what went on in these places, in the spirit of Rembrandt's painting, we're going to ask ourselves, how do we fit into this picture? Where are we in these scenes? In what way were we too in these places? And what does it all mean for us as disciples of Jesus Christ? The idea is to paint ourselves into each scene with the hope that we learn something about ourselves in relation to the call we've all received, and that is the call to follow Jesus. Okay, so first place is the upper room. The upper room is the name given to the place where Jesus and his disciples gather for their last supper together. How many of you have ever been to what is at least reputed to be the upper room? You've been to Israel and you've been to that, right? A few of you. It's, of course, not the room itself because the architecture is not, it's much newer, but the place or the location may indeed be the location of that Last Supper. In any case, this is where Jesus and his disciples broke bread, as famously painted by Leonardo da Vinci, right? The Last Supper. So what happens in this banquet room? What happens in this upper room? Well, of course, a meal is shared, right? A meal is shared. A traditional Passover meal is shared by Jesus and his disciples. And it's in remembrance of God's salvation of the Jewish people while they were in Egypt. That's kind of the main event. But there's something else going on here too. Something certainly beside the Passover meal. Jesus is parting from his disciples here. He's saying goodbye to them, at least for now. Soon he'll be arrested, stand trial, found guilty, and executed. And so the sharing of the Passover meal in that upper room represents pretty much the last time Jesus and his disciples will have opportunity to be together and speak with each other before his death. And so, not surprisingly, Jesus has some important things to say to his disciples there in the upper room at that Last Supper. He has, in fact, something for them that might best be described as an invitation, an invitation. First, he says this, Luke 22:19, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he goes on to say this, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So those are familiar words, right? Not familiar because we just read them, Heather just read them, but familiar because these are the words we recite when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, communion together. We know them from the communion liturgy. But the question for us today is, do we understand them? Do we really understand the nature of Jesus' invitation here? Do we really understand what Jesus is asking his disciples, asking us, with regard to eating that bread and drinking that cup? Well, I think we understand this at least. Jesus, in saying these words, he's not acting like some kindly grandma here, pressing food upon us at the table, right? Have some more, eat up, right? This is not what that's about, right? What he's doing is he's inviting his disciples not to embrace that food per se, but to embrace him. To embrace him as their soon to be crucified Savior, to embrace him as their existential and eternal sustenance, their existential and their eternal nourishment. He's inviting them to partake of him as the source of their ultimate well-being, as a font of their ultimate life. He's inviting his disciples to depend on him for their all, in body and soul. If these disciples want what Jesus is offering, if they want the kind of life he's offering, the kind of life with these uncommon practices and uncommon priorities that he had, this uncommon life resulting in uncommon peace and uncommon love, uncommon joy, uncommon contentment, then what these disciples are going to have to do is this. They're going to have to metaphorically sink their teeth into who Jesus is and what he's offering them. They will metaphorically have to gulp down his person and his passion, that is, his suffering. They're going to have to take it in and make it part of themselves. Strange as all this might sound, the reason Jesus presents the necessity of their embrace in terms of food and drink is because, let's face it, right? Food and drink are life-sustaining, life-giving substances. They're non-negotiables when it comes to maintaining life itself. You can't live, you can't survive without food and drink. And this idea of the essential life-giving nature of Jesus is echoed in what we read in the Gospel of John when Jesus says this to his disciples. Listen to these words, how raw these words are. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Pretty graphic description there of what Jesus demands of his disciples. Christians, of course, differ in their perspective as to whether these descriptions are metaphorical or literal in nature. But make no mistake, Jesus wants his disciples all in on their commitment to him, all in on this life that he has made possible for them. So that's the invitation that's gone out to those seated around the table in the upper room. The invitation is to go all in on Jesus, all in on what he's done for them or will yet do for them. So let's paint ourselves into the scene now. All of us, in a very real sense, we sit at that table too, right? We sit at the table where Jesus hosted that Last Supper with his disciples, and I say we do so for this reason. We too have received this invitation from Jesus to eat and drink. We too have received this invitation to partake of what he is offering. We too have received this invitation to embrace life, the life that he gives, and only he gives. And many of us, of course, outwardly in a literal physical way, we've taken Jesus up on this invitation, haven't we? We've eaten the bread that's been broken, and we've drunk the cup that's been poured out at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, at the celebration of communion. At the Lord's Supper, we've consumed in a literal physical way what Jesus was offering through this meal. Again, the bread and the cup. But of course, truly accepting Jesus' invitation is about much more than stuffing bread and pouring wine into your mouth. After all, Judas, the disciple who would go on to betray him, to sell him out, to double cross him, even to death, he too did this at the Lord's Supper, right? At the Last Supper. As far as we know, as far as we can tell, Judas too, put his hands on that bread and his lips to that cup. And he literally, physically accepted what was broken and poured out for him by Jesus. Judas did not abstain from the table of the Lord. He ate and he imbibed. In plain sight of everyone, he participated in the eating and drinking of what Jesus offered that day. But obviously it wasn't enough, right? It wasn't enough that he did so outwardly. What he needed ultimately was to do so inwardly. And this Judas didn't do. On the outside, Judas was someone who ate the bread and drank the cup. He was part of the group after all. He identified as belonging to Jesus. But on the inside, not so much. On the inside, where it most counted, Judas, as it turns out, wasn't actually all that hungry and thirsty for what Jesus had to offer. No, clearly, Judas was hungry and thirsty for other things. Now, of course, we don't know for sure why exactly Judas betrayed Jesus, but if he's anything like many in history who have betrayed friends and family, fellow country members, whatever, he probably did it out of a hunger and thirst for personal gain or individual reward. Could have been a hunger and thirst for power, a hunger and thirst for revenge. Could have been a hunger and thirst born out of bitterness, born out of resentment. A hunger or thirst for success or for significance. A hunger for people to notice him, for people to respect him. Well, we don't know, but what we do know is this. We don't know the exact reasons, but we do know this. Judas had no real appetite for the inner substance of what Jesus was offering, just for the outer substance. And so he really never got to taste who Jesus was or what he was all about. So the question for all of us today is simply this. Many of us, like Judas, have sat at the Lord's table. We've taken communion, we've eaten the bread, we've drunk the cup, but have we truly eaten and drunk the body and blood of Jesus Christ as represented in those elements, as symbolized in those elements? Like Judas, we've eaten and imbibed literally and physically, but have we done so spiritually and existentially? Like Judas, we've outwardly consumed the symbols of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But have we consumed the inward reality of it? Has it gone beyond the mouth and the stomach and into the heart and the soul? One consideration in all this is that true discipleship, as exemplified and articulated by Jesus, it's it's evidence in an uncommon life. An uncommon life that consists, as what I said before, of uncommon practices, uncommon priorities. And these start with a wholehearted, whole being, inside, outside embrace of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. It starts with a realization that what he has, we need. And there's no other way to get it other than from him. It starts with a recognition of our utter dependence, our utter reliance on him for life itself. So the question again, does that sound like us? Is that the kind of hunger and thirst that we possess? One way to answer this question is to consider what in life we're ultimately hungry and thirsty for, right? When we wake up in the morning, what are we hungry and thirsty for? Yeah, of course, muesli, right? Gipfeli, Choco Krispies, Frosties. Those last two are mine, but okay. Coffee, right? But actually, I'm not talking about physical stuff. I'm talking about spiritual hunger here. What do our souls yearn for every day as we live our lives on planet Earth? What do we have our hearts set on experiencing, achieving, possessing when we wake up in the morning? Like Judas, are we hungry for that which serves self? When we wake up in the morning, are we hungry and thirsty for getting our way that day? For pushing our agenda through that day? For living life on our terms that day? Or I should say, others living life on our terms that day? Is that how we wake up? Is that what we hunger and thirst for in the morning? When we wake up in the morning, are we hungry and thirsty for recognition? For people to applaud us? For people to be impressed with us? When we wake up in the morning, are we hungry and thirsty for establishing moral superiority, spiritual superiority, intellectual superiority, professional superiority? Hungry to show everyone else that we're all that and they're not? Or when we wake up in the morning, are we just hungry for more? More of this, more of that, more of all the things we think are going to bring us happiness and contentment. Do we wake up with a hunger and thirst just for more? Well, if these things characterize our hunger and thirst in the morning, then ours is a pretty common hunger and thirst, I have to say. We're hungry and thirsty for pretty much the exact same things everyone else in this world is hungry and thirsty for. Ours, then, is the common life of this world and not the uncommon life of Christ and his kingdom. True disciples of Jesus Christ ultimately hunger and thirst for different things. This because having eaten the spiritual body and drunk the spiritual cup offered by Jesus Christ, their appetites have changed. When you truly take Christ in, you hunger and thirst for different things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. And these words of Jesus here speak to the change of appetite that his true followers undergo. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. No. Jesus here doesn't say that they hunger and thirst for rightness. My impression is that all too often, this is what so many people who identify as Christians really hunger and thirst for. They hunger simply for the distinction of they themselves being right and others being wrong. But Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for rightness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for such things as peace and love and joy and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Blessed are those who hunger for honesty and humility, for holiness and meekness, for justice and for truth, for compassion and for mercy, for healing and for wholeness. They hunger for what the Lord hungers for, because they have truly eaten of his spiritual body and drunk of his spiritual cup, becoming one with him then in their wants and in their desires. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. These were the words of invitation Jesus gave to his disciples many, many years ago in that upper room. And these are actually the words of invitation that Jesus still gives to us today. May we all, through the power of the Holy Spirit, accept his invitation, eating and drinking that which truly gives life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, through your Holy Spirit, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to hunger and thirst for the kind of life that Jesus died to give us. May we, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, drink of the spiritual cup, drink of the spiritual bread, or eat of the spiritual bread, and become one with Christ in our wants and our desires. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Go from here today hungering and thirsting, not for that which will never satisfy, but for the righteousness that fully does. And go from here to accept Jesus' invitation to eat the bread and drink the cup of his salvation. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.